For our Bible reading this evening, as you may perhaps have been able to predict, we turn to the prophecy of Malachi. Chronologically speaking, the next portion of God's word which comes before us, Malachi, and we shall read the third and fourth chapters. I would recommend to you to read this short book in its entirety at your own leisure. But for now, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have so far traced the history of the Church of God and the members of that church up to that period of time that followed the exile of the Jews into Babylon. And we observed these different waves of returnees that came from Babylon and Persia back to their original homelands, although of course these were homelands which the vast majority of them had never known and never seen. And there was that initial wave under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some 80 years later, there was a return under Ezra the scribe, and some 15 or 20 years after that, this character Nehemiah also returns. And his concern is that though the altar had been raised and the temple had been reconstructed, yet the city itself continued in a state of ruination and was largely derelict in its walls, fallen down. And this was a matter of great concern and anxiety to him. But rather than just fretting mentally about it and then silencing those concerns, we see that what distinguished him was that he determined to do something about it and made that incredibly long journey from the heart of the Persian Empire across to Judah and to Jerusalem to engage in this work of reconstructing the walls. And one said how the analogy of a city is used ever and again in Scripture to describe the people of God, to describe the Church of God universally, and to a certain extent even the Church of God upon earth, that like a city it is to have its delineating walls, that wall of salvation which defines those that are within from those that are without. Those walls, of course, having a gate within them, into which the righteous may enter, to borrow the words of the psalmist. And thus, in the reconstruction of the city walls, we may understand certain parallels to the Church of God and what a desperate state it so often is found to be in this present world, and what a noble work indeed it is for those who engage in its repair, in its strengthening, and to make good the breaches thereof and to strengthen its walls. And we noted the very small number of persons who were involved in this work in Jerusalem, so few in fact that they could quite easily be listed by name as they are in the book of Nehemiah, and how these individuals were not builders at all. They were not craftsmen or stonemasons or bricklayers. They were, amongst others, the priests, the rulers, civil servants, government officials, goldsmiths, apothecaries, and so on. And yet, for all that, they engaged in the work with great resolution and determination. They were not builders by nature, but builders they became, and soon they had to add a still further task upon that of building. They needed also to become soldiers, because they were constantly threatened by their enemies, who alternately mocked them or threatened them or tried to take action against them or have officialdom turn against the cause of this rebuilding. There were even foes from within, those seeking to exact usury from their fellows and bankrupting them. These were the things that Nehemiah and his little band were continually faced with. And yet for all that, success was given them, and the Lord blessed them abundantly, such that they were able to complete the walls of the city and re-erect its gates and so forth, and then thereafter to engage in the worship of God. But of course we saw that this was far from the end of the story, because the battle continued, even as it does with ourselves, a battle against sin and wickedness and immorality, as it began to beset those people once again, as we observe in the closing chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a man of like passions of ourselves, by no means a great hero or superhuman or endowed with extraordinary powers, but one who served God in his day and generation, a man we noted to be so characterized by prayer, those interjectory prayers which punctuate the whole course of the book that bears his name. Well, sufficient by way of summary, because this evening we come still one stage further in the history of the people of God and of his church upon earth, and we arrive in the book of Malachi, the last book of the minor prophets, those 12 minor prophets, which are compiled at the end of the Old Testament, but which belong to a scattered period through history, some of them being contemporaneous with the kings, some with the days when the kingdom of Israel was still in existence, others pre-exile. But these latter three belonging to the post-exile period, Haggai and Zechariah, whom we have already met, who were contemporaneous with Zerubbabel and Joshua and the first wave of returnees from Babylon. And then last of all, Malachi. And there are various theories and estimations of the date of the prophet Malachi. He gives us little or no biographical details concerning himself, which makes it somewhat difficult to place. There aren't any time stamps to speak of that would correlate it to a point in chronology. But the best estimates, at least in my understanding or belief, for the date of this book, place it at about 40 to 50 years after the days of Nehemiah, so approximately 400 or so BC. And this makes Malachi, of course, the very last prophet chronologically. And it lends to us, with the benefit of an historical hindsight, a great significance or poignancy to this book of the prophet Malachi, because we know that his prophecy will mark the end of divine revelation unto man for a period of four centuries. The curtain is about to fall, if we may so call it, or rather, to use an analogy which Malachi himself makes frequent use of, the sun is about to set on the Old Covenant era. The Old Testament period is coming to its close, and darkness, at least as regards divine revelation, is about to fall for a period of four centuries. And this is quite striking, because bear in mind, my friends, that although fitful and punctuated, the revelation of God unto man has been consistent and persistent through a very long period of human history. Speaking in very round numbers, you know how it was about 400 years from Abraham to Sinai, about 40 years then of wandering in the wilderness, 450 years during which Israel was ruled by judges, then about 500 years whilst they were ruled by kings, a 70-year period in exile, and now from the end of the exile up to Malachi, about another 150 years, giving us about 1,600 years in total, throughout which God, by various persons at various times, in diverse manners, has spoken unto this former generation of humanity, and has declared his truth, and has had his messengers and mouthpieces and prophets, and has by various means, divine revelation, direct audible voices from heaven, the inspiration of prophets and so on, communicated his truth unto man. And now, for a period of 400 years, that voice is going to fall silent. A period of time amounting to approximately one quarter of that entire period of history that we have just described, during which there will be no prophet, there will be no divine communication per se, there will be no direct voice from heaven
to be heard. And this will be an act of God's judgment. This will be an act of divine chastening upon these people. This is not a sign of God's favor or of his pleasure or of his contentment, but rather of his anger. And he does these things now in judgment. Bear in mind, my friends, that even during that period when the Jews were in exile, still they were blessed with the likes of Ezekiel and Daniel prophesying amongst them. But not in this intertestamental period, not now for these four centuries that will intervene. And my friends, 4 centuries, whilst it might not appear much on the entire scheme of human history, is, relative to the lifetime of man, a very long period indeed. We're looking at perhaps 12 generations of humanity that will transpire with no direct communication from the heavens, with no prophet amongst them. And this is what makes the book of the prophet Malachi so very poignant and worthy of our attention. And as we consider the content of this book, and as I mentioned in opening, it is well worth reading entirely in one sitting, we can quite plainly see the darkness deepening. We can see the light beginning to fade. The entire atmosphere of the book of the prophet Malachi is incredibly oppressive. And as we read it and as we hear the general attitude of those to whom Malachi was prophesying, to the supposedly believing Jews, to the supposedly religious authorities, their responses at once both depress us and anger us for the nature of them. They are filled with such impudence against God and such apathy for his word. And we almost feel as we read it as though we would like to be there and be able to shake them by the collar and to say, "Are you not listening? Do you not realize what is about to happen? Are you not aware that you are about to be plunged into this 4-century period where God will not speak, where God will not communicate? Do you not realize that this is your last chance and opportunity to hear one of God's prophets speak?" And yet they are so inured against God's word, so hardened against his prophet. It is almost distressing to read and to hear. And yet, my friends, as we look at this short prophecy, the parallels with our own day and age become all the more striking and all the more concerning. Because equally, my friends, it can be said that we are in a period in which new divine revelation is not given, in which God has completed all that he is going to say by his prophets, by his apostles, in his word. And now we are to rely upon that until the advent of the Lord. And so here is a striking parallel to the period in which Malachi spoke and the circumstances in which he prophesied. Divine revelation was about to end. One part of the canon of Holy Scripture would be completed, and there would be no further revelation. It would be about relying upon that which had been received and exercising faith upon it and continuing to obey it in a period of deepening darkness that would be ended by the advent of the Lord. And yet, of course, in Malachi's case, the anticipated advent was the first coming of the Lord Jesus, whilst we anticipate the second and final coming of the Lord. And there are both similarities and differences to be noted between those comings, between these advents of the Lord, as we shall go on to see. But let us come then to something of the content of this book. We cannot read every verse in detail, but let me again say that the sense of it is this: there is this growing darkness, there is this almost infuriating defiance against God by those who ought to be his believing and obedient people. This growing darkness, this malaise, this fog which is settling upon the whole scene, and it is just intermittently broken by flashes of light. A little bit perhaps like the setting sun occasionally breaking through the gathering clouds and the deepening storm clouds as a last glimpse of light, some last rays to remember and bear in mind as a promise, as a portent of sunrise to come at some future time. And so in this book of Malachi, the darkness is deepening. We get some few flashing rays of the setting sun and the promise of a sunrise yet to come before the scene closes. And here in chapter 1, we are told that here is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, a man whose name most strikingly and fitly might be translated as messenger, or a messenger, or the messenger. And you will notice that this term messenger will recur in this book. But here he is, the last messenger of God of the Old Covenant era. And he comes with the word of God, and the first expressions of God's truth which he makes ought to have prompted a very different attitude and reaction than they do. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Our first flash of light, a ray of light in this darkening scene, the glorious truth of the love of God for his people. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And we might think, well, what a precious word, what a glorious truth, fit to warm the hearts and stir a corresponding emotion in true believers. But look at the reaction. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And time and again throughout the four chapters of this short book, Malachi's audience are given a voice. Whether he is recording almost in real time the reaction which his prophecies provoked, or whether he, with the insight and foreknowledge granted to a prophet, knew exactly how it would be received and could write it in advance, well, that's a matter for speculation. But nevertheless, this was the attitude of his hearers. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? We will see this mixture of cynicism, of defiance, of a carping and complaining attitude against God. And you see, this is the tragedy of it. There is not an outright ignorance of God. There is not a total absence of God. There is not complete hostility and antipathy towards God. But there is this sullen, this impudent, this answering back against the Lord to be found throughout the course of this book. Those who called themselves the Lord's people, those who called themselves priests and Levites, accepted the being and the existence of God, but only as an object for their complaints and their murmurings and their criticisms. It's a completely tragic scene, and yet one which we see replicated in the present day, when there are plenty enough persons who go by the name of Christian, who call themselves churchgoers or whatever term they may choose to use, who admit to the presence or to the being of God, but seem only then to go on to criticize God or to limit God or to deny God or to answer against God. They call him by the name God, and yet he seems to hold no authority to them. They are not in fear of him. They do not revere him. They do not respect him. They most certainly do not obey him. And if these attitudes are prevalent today, my friends, they are nothing new Here they are in the Old Testament book of Malachi. And so we have this entirely dilatory attitude of the people against God, and time and again you will observe them answering back against God and carping against his prophet, even though he begins in such terms as these: I have loved you, saith the Lord. Their reaction isn't how marvelous, it isn't how wonderful, it isn't to love the Lord in return, it is this: wherein hast thou loved us? Where's the proof of it? They say, it doesn't feel like it. Surrounded by enemies, look over the border, the Edomites seem to be doing quite nicely for themselves. And God, mercifully, with great long suffering by his prophet, answers their complaints, their criticism. And he says that the apparent revival in the land of Edom over their eastern border will not come to anything. The Lord has indignation against that land, and their criticisms will be fully answered. But this isn't the end of it. God goes on then in verse 6 to say, reproving them for this entirely unworthy attitude and response. He says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. So there is this mild reproof for their answering back in verse 2. God says, hang on a moment. A degree of respect and of obedience might be expected of a son to his father, of a servant to his master. And if I am these things to you, says God, then ought there not to be a somewhat better and more respectful attitude from you towards me? Particularly, you notice, and what a censure is here, O priests that despise my name. What a thing. It is not the mass of the people who are guilty of these attitudes and this defiance of God. It is the priests of all people, those who were supposed to be the Lord's servants, those who were supposed to be the administrators of the religious systems of the Jews. And so here they are given a chance to reflect upon their ways and perhaps to apologize or to censure themselves for their unworthy reaction of verse 2. If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? It is almost like some sort of exchange with a sullen teenager, with an argumentative child. Instead of being reproved and checking themselves, they exacerbate their sins and they double down in their impudence and in their insolence. Wherein have we despised thy name? Now, God could have referred them back to verse 2, but he gives them still further and plenty more evidence of their despising of his name. They were going about the motions of religion. They were maintaining certain of the services and activities of the temple. But what a dismal show they were putting on of it. What an utterly unworthy sham of religion they were maintaining. Even as they went about these activities, they were scorning them and reproaching them under their breaths. The table of the Lord is contemptible, they say. And they're offering sacrifices, they're offering the lame and the sick and the blind of their flocks. Oh, here is a poor specimen of a sheep, they say. This will do for a sacrifice. We don't want to kill the good ones. Let's offer some of these, the runts of the litter and so on. God says, if you acted like this to a fellow man, unto a governor, would he be pleased? Would he accept thy person? How much less will God receive such things at your hands, he says. Will God be delighted in such service as this? Will he receive it as a service, as a sacrifice? I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? This was the state that organized religion, if we may so call it, had sunk to in these days of Malachi. They were going through the forms of it, the semblances of it. But what a disgrace the whole thing was, utterly dishonoring to God. God says there isn't anyone who's got the gumption to see what's going on and to call a halt to it. There isn't anyone with the strength of character to say this is a disgrace and to shut the doors of the temple and lock it up and call a halt to it. They were kindling fire on the altars for nothing, says God, and he had no pleasure in it. He would not accept these supposed offerings of religion. And then in verse 11, another flash of light. You see these gathering clouds just part for a second as God, by his prophet, tells us this: "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord." This is as much as we get, you see, before the clouds close again. But the analogy of the sun is here, you see. And this ray of brightness suddenly shines through the gloom of this Jewish indolence and apathy and defiance against God. God says, this does not alter the fact that I will be praised, I will be magnified, I will be honored by my true people, by those who are genuinely believers in my name, the vast majority of them, he says, Gentiles, far removed from this land, from this place, from these systems. They'll be offering incense to my name. It won't be the incense concocted together out of these different herbs and so forth. It will be the incense of prayer and of praise, a pure offering. They will reverence my name. They will respect and honor it. I will have my people. There will be a true church in this present world. The clouds close again, and the prophet goes back to describing this darkening scene, the profanation of the Lord's name, these begrudging and dishonorable comments about the worship of God and the temple. "Ye have said, what a weariness it is. Ye have snuffed at it and brought that which is torn and lame and sick." We see it all around us, my friends, do we not? How many places of worship are there left in this country, in this town, that'll have as much as two services on a Lord's Day? But the vast majority of so-called Christians, I use the term very loosely, they can't cope with that. Go to church twice in a day, have to spend more than an hour or so in a service, not likely. What a weariness it is. They've snuffed at it. Looking down their noses at it, sniffing at it, scorning it. "Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" What a tragedy it is. What a dishonor to his name. "Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For," says God, and here is another little flash of light, you see, "I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." The attitude of these people does not change the reality of God. Their dishonoring of him does not therefore make God dishonorable. Their lack of worship does not make him any less worthy of worship. "I am a great king," says God. He is the Lord of hosts, and that is significant, you see. Viewing not this remnant of Jewry so dishonoring God and disgracing themselves. "I am the Lord of hosts," says God, "a great company of persons." Those Gentiles previously referred to, the heathen here mentioned, who will come and honor God and render unto him the worship and the service that is due. And then in chapter 2, this description and the depiction of the darkness continues as God outlines the deterioration there has been and how far these priests have sunk from what they ought to be and indeed from what they once were. God threatens them with punishment and judgment. A curse will fall upon them. And indeed it will, my friends, a curse of 400 years of silence from the heavens. They will be put to disgrace. Their feasts, their acts of worship will be brought to an end, and they will be put to shame, as indeed they would be by various invading monarchs in this intertestamental period, which we've previously studied in some detail.
You shall know, says God, I have sent this commandment unto you, chapter 2, verse 4, that my covenant might be with Levi. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. He was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. This is what the priesthood was like at its commencement, says God, in those days of Aaron and Eleazar and godly Phinehas and so forth, and Zadok. You remember some of these names from Old Testament history, the line of the priests. They were a force for good amongst the people. They were those who feared the Lord. They were afraid of his name. His truth, his law was in his mouth, and they turned the people from iniquity. And this is what priests should be like, says God in verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Messenger, you see, is another of the recurring themes of this book. But what a contrast in these priests of Malachi's day, who went by the name, who boasted of their lineage from Levi, but were nothing like their forebears. He had departed out of the way, have caused many to stumble at the law, have corrupted the way that things were, the way that things ought to have been. But still, they go on with their carping and their criticism of the Lord's censures. He describes their behavior to be much like their very low attitude towards marriage in those days, when divorce had become so rife and there was no respect of the covenant of marriage. God says, your attitudes towards me and the covenant betwixt me and yourselves is much the same. You have no respect to it. You have no honor to it. You transgress it and trample over it. But still, you notice their attitudes. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? And like again in verse 17, it comes again. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? As if they needed any more examples of their attitude to be given. They are exemplifying what God is saying with every one of these insolent answers. They are providing the answer themselves by their attitude. Wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, says God, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Do you recognize these attitudes, my friends? Do you recognize such comments as these? Good being called evil and evil being called good? Those who stand up for God and his truth and what his law says being denounced as bigots and Pharisees and legalists and so forth, while those who conduct themselves in a godless and sinful and carnal manner are called liberals and the cutting edge of what religion ought to be and what Christianity ought to be. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Malachi had it just the same, you see. And others saying, oh, where is the justice? Where is the God of judgment? They ask it today, even as they did then. But now, as we come to chapter 3, there is another flash of light. The clouds draw back for a moment, and here is a bright and heartening ray. Behold, says God, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And you see, my friends, in these verses we have a very direct and immediate prophecy both to John the Baptist and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would afterward appear, and they would provide the literal fulfillment of these words. The Lord
who the people thought was absent, who they felt at liberty to so reproach and scorn and answer back, that Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And you notice, my friends, that it is interesting that both the forerunner and the Lord himself are described by this word messenger. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, an allusion to John the Baptist, who would come preaching the gospel in advance of Christ. And then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. You see, Christ would come preaching that same gospel. He would come also as a messenger of God, bringing the word and the truth of God. He shall come. But my friends, the coming of the Lord against such a background as this that Malachi has described is something of a double-edged sword, is it not? Because what if the Lord were to come in the midst of such a scene as this, such antipathy, such aggression against God, such insolence, such murmurings and complainings against God? What if the Lord were suddenly to appear amongst such a people as this? You see, this is the fact of the matter, my friends, in both in respect to the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It does not have universally the same impact and the same consequences. Christ is a great divider of persons, a great distinguisher of persons. His appearance, his coming, his advent has very different consequences according to those to whom he comes. The Lord coming, as he did at his incarnation, the scene into which he came, was a matter of incredible blessing and joy and wonder and fulfillment to a tiny minority of the persons who had been longing for his appearing, looking for his appearing, and hastening toward it and preparing themselves against it. But to the vast majority of the rest, his coming merely exacerbated their sins and highlighted their unbelief and their unpreparedness and their antipathy against God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was to their condemnation and left them without cloak for their sins and without excuse for their sins. Had I not come, says Christ in John's Gospel, they had not had sin. But by very virtue of his coming, the cloak for their sins is taken away, and they are left in a worse case almost than they were before. And so you see, my friends, the fact of the Lord's coming, this ray of light, which is breaks here in chapter 3, it has very different implications. Who may abide the day of his coming? Asks verse 2. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He comes with this cleansing, with this purifying force and power. But you see, my friends, to those whom he applies it for their good, for their transformation, for their cleansing, what a benefit it is for them. They shall be purified. They shall be purged. You see, my friends, those who are truly gold at heart, who are silver at heart, who are the true people of God, need not fear his coming, for they shall be refined by it. But those who are dross, those who are wood, hay, and stubble, shall be purged away and destroyed altogether. Here is the coming of the Lord Jesus then prefigured. His first advent is foreshadowed in Malachi's words, but not less his second advent is also in view here. I will come near to you to judgment, verse 5 goes on to say, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, through these preceding two chapters, you've seen this insolent, this impudent people with no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, but my friends, when he comes, in his glory, when he comes for judgment, when he comes for this great reckoning, this dividing and distinguishing of the people. Where shall they stand who feared him not before? What will their plight, what will their end be? For I am the Lord. I change not, says God. God is ever the same, you see, eternally glorious, eternally God, ever the Lord of hosts. Whatever clouds may hide him from our view, whatever earth-born, whatever man-made mists and fogs obstruct the view of him, does not alter God, does not change him. And it is because of his glorious faithfulness, his glorious consistency and immutability, that his true people are not consumed. His true people will be refined, his true people will be purified. They will not be consumed, even as masses around them are burned up, are burned away. And now, as verse 7 of chapter 3 comes in, the scene of darkness and cloud is again returned to, and the atrocious attitude of the Jews of that day, the priests, the Levites, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And we think, well, surely here it is, after these threats of judgment, after these promises of deliverance, surely some will improve their attitudes now and hearken unto God and his prophet and will be moved by this call to repentance and will change their ways. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? You see, still they carry on in their antipathy against God, in this disgraceful attitude against him, answering back even at his entreaties to repentance. Ye have robbed me, says God. They carry on, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, says God. You see, the worship that was his due, the gifts which they should have been bringing to the temple, the sacrifices that should have been made, had not been. But rather than advancing themselves or amassing wealth to themselves or getting gain to themselves by failing in this matter of the temple, it did not prove to be the case. And here we find that though this is approximately 150 years after the days of Haggai and Zechariah, the people are still committing the same sins, the same errors that they were in Haggai's day. Do you remember? We read it here in Haggai chapter 1. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and so on. But you see, 150 years later, they had not learned the lessons of the past. They had not remembered what had happened in Haggai's day and what the cause of their impoverishment was, and how the answer was not to rob the Lord, was not to deny God his just portion, was not to shirk on their offerings to the Lord to try and improve their own finances, but quite the opposite. If they'd had their priorities right, if they'd have rendered unto God what was due to God, what blessings would have followed? But they hadn't got it. They hadn't learned their lesson. They hadn't received the message. If only they had obeyed, if only they had believed, if only they had listened. Your words, says God in conclusion here in verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. We might say that there was something of understatement here, the number of times they have answered back, they have railed against the heavens. But it hasn't finished. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? My friends, the irony of it, the blindness of it, we can hardly comprehend it or explain it, much less excuse it. Here they are again, proving themselves and answering their own question. What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Does this sound familiar, my friends? Does this sound 21st century? What is the point, says the modern Christian? What is the point of obedience? What is the point of adherence to rules? Where is the place of keeping laws and ordinances? What is the point of abstinence or of mourning or sorrow for sin? This isn't the way forward. What we want is pride. What we want is happiness. The wicked get away with it, so let's be wicked ourselves. Let's tempt God and see what comes of it. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace, so it doesn't matter how we behave. My friends, it's the rallying cry of the antinomian and the libertarian. It continues to this present day. It was here in Malachi's day. It was part of that growing blackness, that growing and darkening scene. But now at verse 16, a flash of light once again. And it is a flash of light which shines upon a little remnant amongst the people. It is a ray of light which, beaming down, illuminates a little unseen, disregarded, overlooked minority of persons. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Here was a little remnant in that society that had gone completely overlooked. Nobody knew about their existence. Everybody had forgotten them. If they gave them a thought, it was only a dismissive or a pejorative or a derisive thought. They were a little company of people who, in the complete breakdown of religion around them, who in the degeneracy of the priesthood and the disgrace which the temple worship had become, were having to content themselves with speaking often one to another, reflecting upon the Lord and his word, who continued to fear the Lord and to think upon his name. Nobody regarded them. Nobody remembered them. But the Lord did. But the Lord did. And remembered them and had them in his divine mind, in his divine view, so powerfully, so clearly, so continually, it was as though a book of remembrance was written before him concerning them. And regarding this little company, says the Lord, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. My friends, this is a little more, isn't it, than not being consumed. This is a little more than being purified by the fire. Here is being spared as a father spares his son. That which will have the first place in respect of deliverance or of rescue, God affords it to this little remnant. Then shall ye return, says God, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Says God, in the midst of all this fog, in this malaise of degeneracy which is going on around, where the so-called priests and Levites are those who dishonor God the most, when the supposed proponents of religion are those who most defy God and most dishonor him, and are calling good evil and evil good, and it's such a confused picture and such a distressing picture, says God, the time is coming when discernment will be made, and when the righteous will be known as the righteous and the wicked will be known as the wicked, and those who are truly serving God, as this little remnant were, shall be seen as the servants of God. And those who are not serving God, like those corrupt and hypocritical priests and Levites and officials around the temple will be seen that they did not serve God. For behold, chapter 4, there should really be no break here. We can carry straight on. The day cometh. The day cometh. You see, my friends, night is falling and darkness is about to abound across the scene. But behold, says the Lord, a day cometh. The sun shall rise again. A day shall follow the darkness, a day that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. My friends, this will be some sunrise. This will be some sun that illuminates this scene. It shall shower upon it such heat, such power, such force, that it shall consume up the stubble. But you see, my friends, the dawning of that same sun to another segment of people, to another category of humanity, will have such a different implication and such a different result. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, not with burning, not with consuming, not with destruction, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. You see, there is the masses of humanity burned up as stubble, consumed and rendered down to ashes. Whilst this little remnant, those who fear the Lord and thought upon his name and were ever remembered by him, go forth and trample across this scene of ashes under the soles of their feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. The coming of the Lord, you see, that day star arising, that sun of righteousness dawning in a day which is to come, dawning with devastating consequences upon the masses of the unbelieving, but dawning, my friends, to light and life and liberty for those who fear the Lord and who call upon his name. My friends, that is a day which is yet to come. That is a day which yet lies in the future. And now, as the clouds close for a final time upon this scene, here are some parting words. Here are some parting injunctions. Here is a message for us to hang on to in the intervening era of darkness before that day dawns and the day spring arises in our hearts. And what are they? Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You see, my friends, here is the parting message of God to his true people ere this intertestamental period came in advance of the first advent. And these words hold true for us at the close of the new covenant era, ere the darkness shrouds us in advance of the second coming of the Lord. And these are the words: remember ye the law which I commanded, with the statutes and judgments. Remember the law. Remember the law of the Lord. To keep it, to do it, to uphold it, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the seeming futility of it, in spite of evil being called good and good being called evil. Remember the law. Keep to the law. And, says God, I will send messengers. I will give my people, I will give my word. There will be those Malachis, there will be those Elijahs, there will be those who come to preach the truth and to declare the truth in advance of those times. And the preached word will have effect, and it will accomplish conversions, and it will turn individuals from what they were into what they ought to be, and it will save a remnant, such that the earth should not be stricken universally, should not be destroyed and cursed universally, but there will be a remnant that remain There will be those who are truly the Lord's, saith he, the Lord of hosts, whom in that day when he makes up his jewels will be spared, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Oh, my friends, that we by grace might be amongst that number. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 45. Whilst it is really intended for singing upon the Lord's Day, its use of the analogy of Malachi seemed to make it a fitting hymn to close with. Shine till thy glorious beams shall chase the brooding cloud from every eye, till every earthly dwelling place shall hail the day spring from on high. Shine on, eternal sun, pour richer floods of life and light, till that bright Sabbath be begun, that glorious day which knows no night. The hymn 45.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.